We're coming back to the book of Acts now this week after our brother Neil preached from Isaiah chapter 6 last week. Over our last couple of weeks in Acts, we've seen how this proclamation of the good news, it's been spreading. It was kind of confined to Jerusalem and then in Judea. Now it's spread beyond that, outside of those boundaries and borders to Samaria. And we remember that Acts isn't just the story about the church growth, the growth of the church in numbers. It's a story about a redemptive historical expansion, right? From Jerusalem, the Jews, to Samaria, the Samaritans, which was a big deal we saw 2 weeks ago, and then to the ends of the earth, which is Gentiles. So the book of Acts, when you think book of Acts, it's Luke's account of an end times. Okay, so when you think Acts, maybe this stuff comes into your head. It's Luke's account of the end times, eschatological expansion of this new, all-encompassing new creation in Christ. So what Christ is making is all-encompassing. It's even encompassed us. Okay. Along the way, of course, there are many other related themes. So we could preach the book of Acts and just focus entirely on what I just said, and we will. But there are a lot of other related themes and interwoven emphases, one of which we see this morning in our passage in Acts 8, verses 4 to 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen's martyrdom, they went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were paying careful attention to what was being said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So, we've seen over and over again, not only in the book of Acts, but in the Gospel of John, which we were in last, and also in Matthew a long time ago, and in the book of Exodus, as a church, we've learned that true miracles in the Bible never come from out of nowhere. True miracles never come from out of nowhere. So they're not just random novelties. Miracles always assume for their own validation. Now look what I just said. Miracles must be validated. We think of miracles validating something else. But in fact, the miracles themselves must be validated. And this is how we need to think as believers. So miracles in the Bible assume for their own validation, for their own authentication, a redemptive historical context. I just want to tell you this really quick. We talk about redemptive history a lot here, and especially in Acts. So my neighbor asked me the other day, how can you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And look, why did it all of a sudden stop? Why did the Bible all of a sudden just end and stop after all those years? Well, you know, we all have an easy answer to that. What's the answer? It's two words with a hyphen in the middle. Redemptive history. Or that's not a hyphen. Redemptive historical. There you go. That's the answer. Okay? Because redemptive history reached its climax, its culmination in Jesus. And so redemptive revelation also reached its climax in the apostolic deposit of the New Testament. So and that was an exciting thing. He was able to see that. So I wanted you to see the kind of the practical impact of this, even apologetically, as you maybe talk to neighbors. But here we see that miracles assume this redemptive historical context, the context of a redemptive history that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Like this miracle didn't just come out of nowhere. It comes out of a context that started in Eden when God promised that the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. So miracles are true only insofar as they signify, the word sign and the word signify, as signs, and point us to the further progressive, in your handout, unfolding, and or the final fulfillment of God's redeeming word and promise, which is the ultimate miracle. That's the ultimate miracle. Everyone thinks, yeah, you believe that someone healed a lame man? I say, do you believe that God saved sinners? This is the ultimate miracle. I am not blown away by the healing of a lame man more than I am by the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. So keeping these things in mind, here in these first verses of Acts 8, we see, first of all, how those who were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, what do? They went about proclaiming the good news of the word. And that word is not just something, again, that came out of nowhere. It's something that had been growing and rooting and sprouting for centuries. We're not told that they were performing miracles, all of them, but only that they were proclaiming the good news of the word, which is the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The eschatological end times fulfillment of redemptive history. That's what it is. So immediately after this, Luke tells us that Philip was preaching Christ. Again, the same person said to me, you believe all those miracles in the Bible, all those things that they were doing? Well, the miracles aren't the main thing in the Bible. The main thing in the Bible is the message about Jesus. Preaching Christ to the Samaritans. And then Luke emphasizes how the crowds with one accord were paying careful attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. So look at what's happened here. Now we're setting ourselves up for Simon the magician. Okay, so it's really important. We're camping out here for a moment to set us up, which is what Luke wants, for Simon. He's coming up. Okay, but pride of place is given here not to what Philip was doing. You'd think, right, that all the emphasis would be on the miracles, but it's not. It's not on what Philip was doing, certainly not on Philip himself, but what he's saying. That's why there's such a power to the preached word. It's what he says. And what's the true miracle here then? It's the fulfillment. After thousands of years of preparing of that gospel promise God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. The other miracles that Philip was performing then, they were all signs signifying the true nature. They were manifesting the true nature of this, the greatest of all miracles. The Messiah's salvation. That's what it is. That's why the biblical writers, among other reasons, are not ashamed or not embarrassed about telling us about amazing things that happened. Because for them, the greatest of all the miracles is Messiah's salvation. Luke writes, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice." And we had a whole sermon on unclean spirits coming out and how that fits within redemptive history. Then he says that many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a whole sermon when we got to the lame man who was healed on what the healing of the lame and the healing of the sick, how that fits within the scope of redemptive history. We saw that. We can't understand those miracles apart from the message or the word they accompany. You cannot divorce them from the word. We can only fully understand them in the light of the prior unfolding of redemptive history. In short, this is maybe a good way to sum it up. Hopefully this will stick. It's the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus as the fulfillment of redemptive history. That good news that we proclaim here every Sunday and that I pray we rejoice in every Sunday. It's that good news which itself invests in your handout, invests these miracles as they're being performed at this specific moment in redemptive history, like at that moment, with their true meaning and their true persuasive power. Why are these miracles so persuasive? Because of the word that they testify to, which invests them with that persuasive power. See? In other words, here's a tension for us. It's the very word which these miracles are given to authenticate. These miracles are meant to authenticate the word, and yet that very word is that which itself powerfully and wonderfully authenticates the miracles. You cannot have one without the other, right? Well, you could have the word, except for the fact that we're human beings and God condescends to us. This is what explains then Luke's concluding statement. So there was great joy in that city. And some of us are saying, yeah, I'd be joyful, right? If I had both the preaching of the word and all the miracles, I'd be really joyful. But the people were rejoicing not simply in the miracles, but in the signs. Not in the miracles, but in the signs. In all the fullness of that salvation to which those signs were pointing and which they were now experiencing, which they were living. Take away the signs, and the reality that they were pointing to is still there. Take away the signs, and the gospel they testified to is no less true and no less wonderful, is it? It's no less true and no less wonderful. Take away the signs, and our own joy today is not diminished. It's in light of all that, then, that let's read again, maybe with a fuller appreciation, Acts 8. Okay, in light of these things, read this, and then let this be our preparation for what comes next. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were paying careful attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and then hear and saw the signs. Are you in the slightest embarrassed of those signs right now? Are you in the slightest like, oh, I don't know what the world would think about that? No, we see that. It makes total sense. Oh, beautiful signs. And we rejoice in them today. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. I have not in my life ever seen anyone miraculously healed of lameness. But I see it happening right there, clear as day before my eyes. Right? Now, am I just a credulous person? Am I just gullible and naive and easily convinced? Absolutely not. We'll see why in just a moment. Indeed, Luke says, so there was great joy in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were paying careful attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were paying careful attention to him because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. Now, when we have seen and tasted the truth, isn't the counterfeit immediately obvious? It seems most likely that the magic Simon practiced, we are skeptics to an extent, right? We always think, oh, there's a sleight of hand, or there's some explanation. And usually, oftentimes, there is, of course. But Simon practiced probably a magic that involved the invoking of supernatural powers. We might say sorcery. So there's a sense in which we could say that Simon's magic arts are just as real as the miraculous signs Philip was doing. Simon's magic arts are just as real as the signs Philip is doing. The question that we ask is not so much, were they real? But rather, were they what? Now, it would thrill my soul if you knew the answer to this blank. Were they true? Were they true? I don't care if they're real. Sure, they might be real. They're supernatural powers, but were they true? Were Simon's magic arts, in other words, authenticated and validated by a larger redemptive historical context to which they themselves were pointing? Or are his magic arts the end in themselves? The answer is, self-evidently, no, they were not. So the Samaritan populace was engaged in a kind of syncretism. They had been ever since a long time ago in the Old Testament. On the one hand, they accepted the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they accepted that. That was their Bible. On the other hand, they were all saying of Simon, who was claiming to be someone great, this man is what is called the great power of God. But the question they should have been asking themselves is this. So they've got their Old Testament abbreviated, and then they have Simon. And he's doing all these amazing things. And he's saying, well, he's doing these great things. He must be a great power of God. The question they should have been asking is, what does Simon have to do with Moses? More specifically, what place does Simon and the miracles he's performing, okay, so we see he's doing some pretty amazing things, what place does that have in the further unfolding of redemptive history? Of that word of gospel promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. So Simon, he is seeking to tap into the supernatural. He's seeking to use God for the advancement of himself. In stark, in your handout, very important word, contrast to this, what do we have in the case of Philip? Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not just arguing a point here, okay? I'm wanting us to taste something, to feel something, to see it with eyes of the heart. What do you taste that Philip is doing in contrast with what Simon is doing? Simon is tapping into the supernatural. He would seek to use God for his advancement. In stark contrast to this, in the case of Philip, we see God using Philip to proclaim his own sovereignty, the kingdom of God, in the salvation of sinners. There could not be more of a distinction. They are wholly opposed to one another. In the one case, I'm all that, and I'm tapping into the supernatural. In the other case, I'm nothing, and God is using Philip to save a sinner like me. In Luke's account of Philip, pride of place is given not to what Philip was doing. He doesn't camp out on the miracles and signs, which is one of the beautiful, in a sense, evidences. For the apocryphal gospels, there's other apocryphal gospels that were written. We only have four in our Bible. As soon as you read the other apocryphal gospels and you see the way that they exaggerate and focus in on, and what's the word I'm missing here, but they really want to play up the miracles of Jesus because that's the focus. And it's never that way in the scriptures. It's the word. So in Luke's account, pride of place is not given not to what Philip was doing, not to the miracles for their own sake, and certainly not to Philip himself. Who's Philip? But rather to what Philip was saying. We have a message. We have a word. That's why we preach. That's why we preach. That's why we don't are we doing miracles. We have a message. In Luke's, to the good news of the word. And then after that, We're not minimizing those miracles at that moment in redemptive history. And then to the miracles, only insofar as they were entirely subservient, key word, to this gospel word. The miracles Philip performed then were all signs signifying and even explaining the true nature of Messiah's salvation. Contrast that with Simon. And what's the focus on with Simon? It's entirely on the miracles, what Luke calls magic arts, as ends in themselves. So in verse 9, Luke says that Simon had been astounding the people of Samaria. Important to remember that word. In verse 11, he had for a long time astounded them. Again, he uses that word, with his magic arts. The emphasis then is on this amazement, this astonishment, right, at the miracles only for the sake of the miracles. And then on a corresponding amazement at Simon, wow, Simon, who's claiming to be someone great. So the only point of Simon's miracles, in other words, was their wow factor. That's the point that begins and ends there. Their only purpose was to create a personality cult around Simon as someone who could tap into and harness the power of God, the power of the supernatural. Do you see how fundamentally opposed that is to what Christianity is? Therefore, if the miracles of both Simon and Philip are real, only the miracles of Philip are true. Only the miracles of Philip were signs proclaiming the sovereign rule of God in and through his Messiah in the gracious salvation of sinners. Only the miracles of Philip, not Simon's, only Philip's miracles were authenticated and validated themselves by something far greater than themselves. What is that that is far greater? It is the climactic fulfillment of the gospel word God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning of time. Now, Simon's miracles pointed to nothing greater than themselves. Philip's miracles pointed to something infinitely greater than themselves. Right, let the world mock the miracles. We're not ashamed. This is what explains why the magic arts of Simon could only produce astonishment among the people, while the signs that Philip was doing were bringing great joy to the people. Now, I love that. Right? They were watching Simon for years and always astonished, but never full of joy. Philip came and proclaimed the gospel, and there were signs signifying and accompanying that gospel proclamation, and they were filled with great joy. There's the difference. As Christians, God has not called us to be credulous, gullible, naive, impressionable. He has called us to be a people of faith. For the world and for many Christians, honestly, faith and credulity are one and the same thing. We see, in fact, that they could not possibly be more opposed to one another. God has not called us to be credulous, but rather to be a people of faith, faith in his sovereign, saving word, which have been authenticated by the miracles that were performed that we have a record of in Scripture, and which were themselves authenticated by that word about the fulfillment of redemptive history in Jesus Christ. I hope this strengthens your faith. I trust and pray that we are amazed at the beauty of the truth and how compellingly truthful it is. So in verse 5, we see Philip preaching Christ. In verse 9, we see Simon claiming to be someone great. In verses 6 to 7, we see the signs Philip was doing. In verse 11, we see the magic arts that Simon was practicing. They both did miracles, but the miracles of Philip were signs. The miracles of Simon were magic arts. The miracles of Philip were true. The miracles of Simon were fundamentally false. In verse 6, we see the crowds with one accord giving attention to what was being said by Philip. In verse 10, we see that previously all the people from smallest to greatest were giving attention to Simon. In verse 8, we're told that in response to the preaching of Philip, there was great joy in that city. In verse 11, we're told that in response to the magic arts of Simon, the people were only astounded. You see what Luke is doing. He wants us to see this difference between the truth and the counterfeit. This is what it means to be discerning. As Christians in the church, we often lack discernment today. We need to be discerning, to be able to discern truth from error, truth from the counterfeit, and to realize that it's not just always going to declare itself, right? Luke wants us to see here, even to feel, and I think really the only way to discern the difference between truth and error is to be able to taste it. It's to be able to feel it, to taste it. As well as, now I'm be careful here, I mean knowing it cognitively and factual truths and doctrines, but at the end of the day, we must be able to taste the sweetness of the truth as opposed to the ugliness of the error. Luke wants us to see, to feel the difference between that which is truly God exalting and that which is fundamentally man exalting. Can you always discern that? Can we? Are we innately able to do that? Luke wants us to discern between that which manifests the true sovereignty of God and His gracious salvation of sinners, and that which would make God the tool of autonomous and self-serving human beings. Now, I put it black and white, but it's not always looking so black and white to our eyes. In the end, it's clear that Luke wants us this morning to see the difference between a credulous people full of astonishment and a faith-filled people full of joy. So after beginning with Philip and the response to his preaching in verses 4 to 8, and then kind of backtracking and describing this previous activity of Simon and the response to his magic arts in verses 9 to 11, Luke writes in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip," here's the beauty, brothers and sisters, of just that saving faith. "When they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women." I look out here and I see a bunch of baptized people, right? Maybe not all in this baptistry here, but that one baptism. We are a baptized people because we have all ultimately we have believed, and I'm speaking of the church here. I don't know every soul in this room, but that we have believed the good news about God's kingdom, His sovereign rule and salvation of sinners through the name of Jesus Christ. Here then in verse 12 is the triumph of the truth over the counterfeit, of faith over credulity. Here's the triumph of the truth of the good news of saving sovereignty of God and the gracious salvation of sinners over all the efforts of sinful man to harness the power of God for our own benefit, for our own advancement. Then we go on to read in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he was continually devoting himself to Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded. Luke says that Simon believed. No further qualification. And he says that upon that believing, he was baptized. And yet for all this, there are warning signs. In the first place, Luke says that Simon was continually devoting himself to Philip. I don't know if that rubs you wrong, if it rings wrong in your ears, but everywhere else in Acts, where that word occurs, we've seen the disciples continually devoting themselves to prayer. We've seen them continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Not to the apostles, to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. In another place, we see them daily devoting themselves or continually devoting themselves with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Nowhere else do we ever see a believer continually devoting himself to another disciple. Other translations say Simon followed Philip everywhere, or that he went around constantly with Philip. Now, when we have understood the real glory and beauty of Jesus, of Christ, as the one who is himself the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us in the gospel, then there is something fundamentally wrong about Simon's attachment to Philip. Here's a warning to us. We live in a day of superstar Christianity, superstar Christians. But you might not even be a superstar. It might just be that pastor in that small church somewhere. There's always something, or the latest author, right? The latest Christian author. There's always something wrong and ultimately even damning about any religious attachment to any man as one who mediates to us or as one who is standing in the place of Christ himself. So let's watch our hearts. Let's make sure that Christ fills all our vision and that every other man or woman simply fades as tools, if anything, who bring Christ more into focus for us. May that be what happens here. May it just be Christ who's brought into focus for us each week. Not only was Simon continually devoting himself to Philip, but in the second place, Luke says that he, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, notice the emphasis on the signs and great miracles, not on the message here. He was constantly astounded. Now, you already know what's going on here, right? The last time we heard that word, it was the people of Samaria who were astounded by Simon's magic arts. Luke is giving us a clue here. We suspect that Simon sees in these signs and great miracles, the healing of the lame and the casting out of the unclean spirits, that he sees only a more impressive version of his own magic arts. Only a more advanced harnessing of the supernatural. So the question that we ask, is Simon more amazed at the miracles than he is at the far greater eschatological salvation to which these signs and miracles are pointing and which was itself the authentication and validation of the signs and miracles? If that's the case, and I believe we can say it is the case, then Simon himself is just as credulous and just as lacking in true faith as the people of Samaria were when they were astounded by his magic arts. Perhaps we could say he's blinded to an even greater extent than they ever were, because Simon is like an expert in the field, right, of miracles. And Simon himself sees that there is obviously a difference between his magic arts and the signs and great miracles he's watching now. He says, there's the difference here. Here were miracles of a kind he himself never dreamed of being able to do or perform. The question is Simon just seeing bigger and better? Is this just bigger and better? Or is he seeing that most fundamental difference? Is he tasting the difference between his own efforts to use God, as it were, for the advancement of self on the one hand, and on the other hand, God, the sovereign God, using Philip to proclaim his own absolute sovereignty in and through the salvation of sinners? Brothers and sisters, when we can taste this, when we can feel and see this, we will discern between the truth and the counterfeit. There does seem to be something fundamentally amiss. Indeed, there is. But if that's so, what about Luke's statement that even Simon believed and was baptized? Here is a tension to us, right? We don't see the hearts of all. We hardly can come to know our own hearts. But all we can say at the moment is that Simon's faith must have appeared, at least initially, to be just as sincere as the faith of all the rest of the Samaritans who were being baptized. And yet we know that other places in Scripture that not all belief proves itself in the end to have been a true saving belief. Simon then is a warning against presumptuous faith. We read in John chapter 2, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." There you go. End of story, right? When they saw his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What did Simon believe then in the end? What would you say Simon believed? Philip said Luke says he believed. What did he believe? Well, at the least, he believed that Philip was empowered by God. He could see that. He believed that the words he was speaking, Philip was speaking, must be truth. So whatever Philip's saying, I believe they're the truth. But did he comprehend what the truth was? That's the question. Did he really taste the truth? Did he see it? Did he understand the meaning of the signs? Was his astonishment matched and even rendered insignificant by the great joy in his heart? See, that's the question. He was astonished, yes, but was that astonishment outmatched by the joy in his heart? That's the tasting. So we go on to read in verses 14 to 17. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem..." And remember, we preached on a lot of this 2 weeks ago, so I'm assuming some of this, but we'll review a little bit here. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them," Peter and John did, "and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Okay, so just quick, 2 weeks ago we saw that this is a redemptive historical thing going on here, right? The same Holy Spirit poured out in Jerusalem is being poured out in Samaria. God has made it abundantly clear. It's the same work of the same Spirit, and how did he make it clear? This is the same thing going on here. I'm uniting the North and the South in one. How does he do that? God sovereignly delays the Samaritans' reception of the Spirit until the apostles Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, pray for them, and lay their hands on them. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. Now, you have to look at this and make sure this is really clear in our heads. Obviously, God is not temporarily restricted by the absence of Peter and John. Peter and John aren't there. I can't give the Spirit yet. Neither was it up to Peter and John to tap in to the divine power of a reluctant God and bestow the Holy Spirit themselves. Because God is just reluctant or not getting to it, and so Peter and John, they're going to tap in and they're going to do it. At every step along the way, who is sovereign? It is God who, in your handout, is freely, sovereignly choosing to bestow the gift of his eschatological end times spirit on those who believe according to his own gracious promise. What have we done? We've simply acknowledged that beautiful picture of the true God. We see this truth illustrated in Acts 9 when the Lord said to Ananias, "Rise up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul." So, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me," that is, Jesus, "who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Is Ananias a magician? Is he invoking supernatural power of God so that he can open Saul's eyes? Much less so that he might dispense the Holy Spirit? No, it is God who graciously grants that Saul's eyes might be opened and that he might be filled with the Spirit by himself commanding Ananias to go do it, to go lay his hands on him. With that in mind, in chapter 2, the people ask Peter, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Peter answered, "Repent. You don't need to tap in anything. You can't harness anything in God. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Nothing here about laying on of hands. "For the promise," Peter says, "the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Could there be any greater contrast with the magic Simon was practicing? And again, we could say, well, is this just the difference between magic and miracles? Well, no, this is ultimately the difference between a sovereign God and sovereign man. Right. This is the key to discerning truth from the counterfeit. In the one case, God or the supernatural is used for the promotion and exaltation of man. In the other, God sovereignly saves sinners for the promotion and exaltation of himself, namely, of his infinite goodness and infinite wisdom and infinite power. I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. We want God exalted. We long to see him exalted because we have come to know and to taste who he is. We see then the contrast with the magic Simon was practicing previously. But what about now that Simon has believed? Now that he's been baptized? Go on to read in verses 18 and 19. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It's a little even hard to read those words. If we have tasted of the sovereignty of God and the gracious salvation of sinners, then we will instinctively, naturally recoil when we hear those words. This is where we see if we discern between the truth and the counterfeit. I'm not just saying being able to talk about it. When we instinctively recoil at those words, then we can discern. Furthermore, when I say recoil, I don't mean recoil in self-righteousness. But when we are grieved by those words. So Simon has imported, as we all can be tempted to do, but Simon has, in this ultimate sense, imported his old world view into his new profession of Christ. Still assuming that God may be harnessed for his own purposes. Still assuming that man can pull God's strings, as it were, for his own advancement and happiness. Simon has supposed that he may purchase the rights, not just to the signs that Philip was doing, but to the ultimate manifestation of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has supposed he can purchase the authority to bestow the Spirit according to his own will upon whomever he may lay his hands. And to this we can only then respond, recoiling and grieving, may it never be. May it never, ever be. And when we can respond with that, we are set up then to discern the truth from the error. Because if the gift of God's Spirit and of resurrection life is not absolutely sovereign and free, if it's not truly, in other words, a gift to all those whom God has called to himself, then every sinner in the world must in the end be condemned. You and me and all of us. And therein lies the fundamental, all-important difference between the revealed truth of the Bible and every other counterfeit form of religion or spirituality that man has ever invented. Since God is sovereign, and since this sovereignty has been manifested where? Not above all in the creating of the universe with all its galaxies down to the tiniest particle of matter, right? The sovereign God is not revealed primarily in the creation of the universe, but in the saving of sinners. And it's precisely there that we're most apt to exchange the sovereignty of God at some level for our ability to harness, to pull the strings, and to control. Since this sovereignty has been manifested above all in the salvation of sinners, we see then by faith, without any credulity at all, that it is only the God of the Bible who saves. More than that, we see that the God of the Bible has revealed our salvation in Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus himself obtained for us through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God. And so we hear today with great joy the words of Peter. Repent. Don't try pulling any strings. Don't try harnessing. Don't try tapping in. Repent. and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a sovereign and free gift. When I say free here, I don't mean free, we don't got to give anything. I mean free as it's God's sovereign gift. And we don't give anything. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. This is what we just heard from Peter. This is what to us is more astounding than all the miraculous signs in all the world. And this astoundment that I have, that we have, is not the mark of credulity. It's the mark of faith. Never confuse the two. Simon has supposed that he may purchase the rights to that ultimate manifestation of God's sovereignty in saving sinners, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you supposed you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, in this word, literally. For your heart is not right before God." Peter didn't need God to reveal this to him, right? It was revealed in that moment in what Simon said. Any one of us could have said the same things Peter said here. This is not, I mean, Peter's inspired here. It's in the inspired word of God. But any one of us could have said these same things based on what we just heard from Peter. And yet we pray that we would be grieving as we said it, right? "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness." Is Peter's response overkill? Is it harsh? Is it unkind? By now we should be able to see it is not at all. So this is just Peter's last best attempt to see Simon come to true repentance. How do you get someone like Simon? I'm speaking in human terms. How does Simon come to faith? He must be stripped of everything if he is ever to truly understand sovereignty. Specifically, the sovereignty of grace and the absolute freedom of God's gift. The wickedness of his attempts to harness God and pull God's strings, as it were, must be fully exposed, laid bare for the evil it really is, if he is ever to know the true joy of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so we come to the tragic end of this account. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Oh, the blindness of the human heart. Do we not see it here? Simon is terrified. And for that, I can pity him. He's terrified, he's fearful. And yet, he still refuses to submit to the sovereignty of God's gift. He still supposes that God may be manipulated by those whose prayers are more powerful than his. You know that's what's behind him saying, "You pray for me yourself." He's so terrified, he doesn't think his prayers are going to count, but maybe their prayers will count. He still fails to see, here's the beauty right here and the tragedy, he still fails to see that it is precisely because of the sovereignty of God's grace and the absolute freedom of his gift that anyone, from the smallest even to the greatest, can come to God himself, pray to him, and be forgiven. What is good news? But the blindness of our hearts and our inability to accept a sovereign God keeps us from it. Have you responded then to the sovereignty of God's grace and the absolute freedom of his gift with the astonishment, not of credulity, but of faith and great joy? Yeah. Have you given up every effort? And, you know, at one level, we as a believer, true believers, we can all of us say, yes, yes. At another level, as we'll see in a moment, we say yes and no, and God help me. Have you given up every effort to pull God's strings and harness him for your own purposes and submitted yourself instead to the gift he freely gives to all whom he has called to himself? Again, that's not something, though, that's once and done, is it? It's a life now. It's a life that we're called to live, a life of always humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's not what Simon was doing with his magic arts, not humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. It's what we're called to, knowing that he always cares for us. No matter what his mighty hand ordains and brings, we humble ourselves under that hand, knowing he always cares for us. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us discernment. Give our hearts the ability to taste the difference between that which is man exalting and that which is God exalting. Give our hearts the ability to taste, to feel, to know, as we are rooted and grounded in the doctrines and truths of your word, the ability to taste the difference between that which is simply the attempt to harness you for our purposes and that which is the recognition of your sovereign salvation revealed in the forgiveness of sinners like we are. Help us to be a discerning people for our joy and for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.